Turn, if you would, in the Word of God to the 85th Psalm. Psalm 85. Some editions have this note before the superscript, prayer that the Lord will restore favor to the land. Psalm 85, our text will be particularly verse 6. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Hear now God's holy and infallible word. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You've covered all their sin. You've taken away all your wrath. You've turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Thus far, God's holy word. May he write this on our hearts. Isn't this what we need in the coming year? This is what we need. Not a financial plan. Not that you shouldn't have one. But this is what you need. Truly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, take this word home to our hearts today as only you can. We can't. We look to you and we wait on you. We wait on you to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Hear us now and bless us. Spirit of God, descend upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved congregation, we cry with the psalmist, do we not? Will you not revive us again? That your people may rejoice in you. The book of Judges, you may recall, presents a series of cycles in which God's people fall away, but then are revived, renewed, restored, and repent. We see revival, when we think about that, in many times, in the times of Josiah, things that have been preached on recently or in the last year or two, and in the return from captivity. Many see this psalm as following perhaps the ending of the Babylonian captivity and the return to the land, followed by subsequent spiritual dryness and distance from the Lord. Maybe that's the occasion of this psalm in which revival is sought. Well, such has always been the need, hasn't it? Throughout the history of God's people, Old Testament, New Testament, and in the history of the Christian church, we see that's the case. The church has enjoyed, as needed throughout her history, times of restoration, recovery, refreshing, revival. The reformation of the church after the darkness that preceded it was such a time. On these shores, we see revival, and we could just point to instances. In Northampton in 1735, under Jonathan Edwards, which was part of what would become the first Great Awakening. We see it in somewhere in the next century, in the 1810s and 20s, Portland, Oregon, where Danny Patterson, an OP minister, has just gone to preach, has gone to be there. In that church, in those years, hundreds and hundreds came to Christ under Edward Payson. Revival! Or you can think of the businessman's revival later in the right before the Civil War, the 1850s, 58, 59. In Wales in 1904 and 5. Now, everything that calls itself revival, we ought not to regard as. Ian Murray has a very good book where he talks about revival and revivalism. We're not talking about revivalism, some kind of simply emotional stir-up for the sake of stirring and hilarious laughter. I think you get what I mean by that. Yeah, there are things that call themselves revival that are not. What is a revival? A revival is God's people seeing their sin and seeing their Savior and enjoying that season of refreshing from Him. It's that time in which God, by His Spirit, is pleased to take the ordinary means of grace, preaching, the sacraments, prayer, and to bring remarkable spiritual blessing to His people. We need such in our day. We have in so many churches called evangelical, abandoned the old paths. And even in our more doctrinally solid churches, there is little, often little zeal. We need our spiritual fervor fanned into flame. We need to love God and each other. Our spirituality often burns at a low ebb. We need, as the psalmist saw and cried out in this psalm, we need revival. Here we see the recognition of that need in verse 6 leads to two things particularly, pleading with the Lord and purposing or planning to rejoice in the Lord. Pleading with the Lord and purposing or planning to rejoice in the Lord. Let's commit ourselves to this in the coming year. A sober assessment of our low spirituality ought to prompt us to pleading with the Lord. I say not simply praying, but pleading. Notice the plaintive quality of verse 6. Will you not revive us again? And this comes at the end of a little section which begins with verse 4. You have this sort of pleading. Verse 4 begins it. Restore us, O God of our salvation. Cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Acknowledging His just anger at sin and the wandering of the people. Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again? There is a pleading here. I want you to see that. And I want you to see and to understand that is appropriate for you day by day, moment by moment in your prayer to be pleading with God in this way. Show us your mercy, Lord, verse 7 puts it, and grant us your salvation. And so we say that we have here a sort of fervent begging of the mercy and favor of God. This sort of pleading, this sort of fervency, this sort of begging that's found here and throughout the Psalms and Scripture typically involves a recalling of God's earlier grace and blessing upon us. This is what we see, right, in verses 1 to 3. In verses 1 to 3, again, you know, have they been restored from captivity in Babylon? Perhaps, we don't know exactly, but this is what we hear. Lord, you've been favorable to your land. You brought back the captivity of Jacob, and they mean that. You've forgiven the iniquity of your people. You've covered their sin. You've taken away your wrath. You've turned from the fierceness of your anger. So there's an acknowledgement here to begin with of a foundational work. God, you've worked in us. You've worked in us. You've made us your own. You've brought us to yourself. You love us. You care for us. You'll never leave us or forsake us. The psalmist as much says here, Lord, you've delivered me, if we personalize it. You've saved me. You've blessed me earlier. Please complete that work. Please complete that work. There's a pleading here. I don't want you to miss this. We tend to, we need to pray for something. Okay, dear Lord, please give us that. You probably want, and I don't really want to bug you again about it. Okay, in Jesus' name, amen. Goodbye. That's not what we have here. Will you not revive us? Will you not revive us? We say perhaps this is Israel returned from Babylon. What a wonderful deliverance that was. But now the work that they're engaged in, if that's what it is, on rebuilding the wall, has come to a halt. The enemy is attacking. Discouragement has set in. Israel has lost her heart and her focus. Some call attention to the similarity of this psalm. It's a psalm of Korah to other psalms of Korah and to Asaph's psalms as well. Wilcott notes a particular similarity, particularly with Psalm 44. And if you not right now, but if you later look at Psalm 44, you'll see a definite similarity there. And Wilcott notes this. He says, each of these Psalms, 85 and 44, recall what God has done for His people in the past. Things they neither could have done themselves nor deserve to have done for them. And you'll see that in both of these psalms, in the first part. We just see it in verses 1 to 3. Each recognizes that now, in the present, everything's not well. And so God's favor and renewal are needed once more. And we see that in verses 4 to 7. And then finally, that looking for a renewal, one with distress in 44, but the other with confidence in this psalm. And also, you may recall, we preached last year at about this time on Psalm 80. Psalm 80 is a psalm of Asaph. And if you recall, Psalm 80, think about that for just a moment, verses 3, 7, and 19, the theme there is, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." Maybe you're thinking, "Pastor, you've preached on this a lot. The Bible talks about it a lot. The Bible talks about it a lot. And it's something in our circles that is neglected. It's something I believe that is neglected. It's out there in broader circles. You hear in circles where people don't have the first clue about sound theology, stuff about revival. We have sound theology, but I hope we have more than that. I hope we have life in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope we have life in Him. We need all of that. It's not an either or. It's a both and. We need to have our heads right about God's Word. And we need to have our hearts engaged in service to Him. Perhaps you've stalled in your Christian life and you seem to be spinning your wheels. You once were fervent for the things of the Lord, the Word and prayer especially. But you've lost your spiritual focus. Maybe you're mired in some sin, bad habits or addictions. And you've grown cold in your love for the Lord and your fellows. Sin does this. Sin causes us to lose blessings. James Boyce has a wonderful sermon on this text, and he talks about putting it together with Joel. Joel is the prophet who speaks about the locusts have eaten. The locusts have devoured. The locusts have destroyed. And that's a picture of what sin does. Sin is like the locusts that eat and devour and destroy. And Boyce says this: sin causes us to lose many blessings. These can't be recovered. They're gone. But God can give new opportunities and new blessings. If you're one whose life has been ruined by the locusts of sin, making it a spiritual desert, you need to return to the one who can make your life fruitful again. If you will turn to God, He will return to you and restore what the locusts have eaten. What the locusts have eaten. Well, maybe you're in a better place than that. Okay, are you saying we're all in the same place spiritually? No, I'm not. You're not. I know you're not. I know you're not all in the same place spiritually. And maybe the Lord is doing this reviving, refreshing work. Maybe they're just the beginnings of it in your heart. Praise God. Press in. Press in. Keep praying. Don't give up. Now, if you're feeling rather like I'm rather pressing you, you need to feel that, because you're going to hear something in a minute what the motive is for doing this. You need to feel the weight of it. You need to feel the responsibility that you have to pray this. You need to feel it and know it and own it. But maybe you're in a better place, as I say. What about the church more broadly? I mean, just look at the church in this land and throughout the world. We hear about revivals in many parts of the world, and that's wonderful. There is good thing going on. But I've looked into some of these. And in some places, it's very health and wealth. There are a number of places. There are a number of countries that Christianity means America. And America means money. And there is a lot of that out there. There is a lot of that out there. And so, you know, you'll hear certain missionaries may even come in and say, "Well, just because it's this, I mean, great things are happening throughout the world. The whole world has got problems. People aren't really very different anywhere. My message isn't, well, we Americans are really bad and everybody else is a lot better." That's nonsense. Everybody's bad. Everybody's got need. There's need throughout the world. There's need everywhere. And so don't you see how far, at least if the Lord's working this in you, how far we've gone in the West, how far we've come away from the Word, how worldly we are in our attitude. And what I mean by worldly is not something shallow, like, "Oh, I watched a movie the other day." No, I mean it's your sense of your sin and your understanding of God's grace and the depth of that. You know, you can have lots of Hallmark moments and be very worldly. What I mean by that is just little sentimental stuff. We need restoration and revival. And verses 4 and 5 together with what follows should be our plea. Restore us, O God of our salvation. Cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice? As I've noted, the sort of earnest pleading that we find here is found throughout Scripture. We've talked about these before. Think of Abraham pleading for Sodom. Remember when Abraham's talking to the Lord, I often think of it as a kind of a reverse auction, you know. We think of, well, you get 10, will you give me 20? Abraham starts with 50. If there are 50 righteous people there, will you not destroy it, Lord? And then he goes to 40, 30, 20. He goes all the way down to 10. Is God pleased with that or not? Oh, he's very pleased with that. Here was a man who knew that God was a gracious God. He was a righteous God, and he was a gracious God. And he didn't just say, well, 50, I mean, I dare not ask for 40. You're going to destroy him anyway. No, that wasn't his heart. His heart was to say, God, I want to lay hold of you. Like Jacob, there's another picture, wrestling with the Lord. And what does he say? I'll not let you go, as he wrestles all night until you bless me. I'll not let you go. And what I mean by blessing here is not cause my business to be on the Fortune 500. That may or may not happen. That's immaterial as to the real blessing of communion with God, of a greater love to God. More love to thee, O Christ, and of your people, of my neighbor. The priest would lay hold of the horns of the altar, as you may recall, and rock in prayer. And what about the persistent widow? The persistent widow and the unjust judge, she kept coming to him. She wouldn't stop making her plea. And the moral of that story is, if an unjust judge gave her her plea, how much more your heavenly Father who loves you, who loves his elect and will relieve them? We need, brothers and sisters, to cultivate the habit of earnest entreaty and prayer. I'm saying that what we see here is pleading with the Lord. Show us your mercy, Lord. Grant us your salvation. Will you not revive us again? And we need to cultivate that habit. It's pleasing to God, just as we said in these instances with Abraham and Jacob and the widow. Don't think that this is vain repetition. People get a little confused here sometimes because Jesus does, in Matthew 6, forbid vain repetition in prayer. You all know that. Well, what is that? I think we have to say that here because it's not pleading in prayer. Vain repetition is a repeating of something that's set perhaps over and over again as a kind of incantation in an attempt to force God's hand. I'm going to make God do something, so I'll say this 100 times and he'll do it. No. Prayer puts us in sync with God. Doesn't make us God. Puts us in sync with Him so that we see our sin as never before. We see His grace as never before. And we're walking with Him. And we're loving Him. That's what it's all about. What I mean by this cultivation of the habit of earnest entreaty and prayer is a continuing in prayer. We're to pray without ceasing. What does that mean? It means we're ever aware of our sin, of our Savior, and we're crying out to God for revival. We're saying, you see, it's the heart that's being warmed that says the kind of things that Miss Rossetti says in None Other Lamb, that talks about, oh, I lament my coldness. It's not a heart that's dead and has no life that at all, that laments its coldness and that seeks to draw near. It's a living heart that's recognizing. This is a big part of it, the recognition of our need. You say, well, that's like when you come to Christ. I mean, you know, at the crusade, they say, just as I am. And that's when you come just as you are. You always come to Christ just as you are. Always. Right now, you come to Him just as you are, having no plea, but that His blood was shed for you. You always come to Him as you are. We cultivate such a habit of waiting, of pleading, by a continued and greater enjoyment of the means of grace. As the means are served, as we hear preaching, pray, revive us, O Lord. As we come to the table, pray, revive us, O Lord. In your daily devotions and with the time of your family, pray, revive us, O Lord. And you say, well, it hasn't happened yet. Oh, we're going to talk more about that tonight. You need to learn to wait on the Lord. You need to learn to wait. You need to cultivate a heart. I mean, I know how we are. I know how our society is so opposite this. I mean, it's, you know, we are all tempted to make this prayer, Lord, give me patience now. It doesn't work that way. The Lord is working this in us. He's working this in us through all the things that are happening that we don't like, we don't choose, we wouldn't care for. Such commitment fits us for communion with God and obedience to Him. Such commitment could begin with at least 8 minutes a day. Or maybe you're doing nothing. A good friend of this congregation, I'll say, a good friend of mine, Larry Wilson, and of pastors, has written up a nice little 4-page personal devotional guide. That if you need something of a starter, if you're saying, I'm not sure where to get started, and I've talked to him about it, he's just made some additional revisions, so that's why we don't have the copy, the latest to you, but we're going to mail to undisclosed recipients, if you're on that list. If you're not on that list, talk to the pastor, but we're going to send that out by email sometime during the middle of the week, before the 1st. We're going to send that out to everybody, and then we'll have some hard copies available. But it's you say 8 minutes. Well, we can all play pious here with each other, but 8 minutes a day for a lot of people would be a very good start, a very good play. I mean, now, well, I'm doing hours a day. Well, that's good. Good for you. But most people aren't. And, of course, you can just expand that out from there. Tiring, you say? Well, this sounds tiring. Now, here's your need. Here's where you see your need. It becomes acute. And you see how unspiritual you are. If you get serious about the Christian life, you'll start to see how much of a Christian you're not, if I can put it that way. You'll start to see, my goodness, I really do need Jesus Christ. I really need Him. I've gotten serious about things, and it's hard. That's right. If you're not trying, if you're not seeking earnestly to lead the Christian life, and somebody says, well, the Christian life's not very hard, because you're not doing anything. You're not doing anything. You're just, no. You seek to serve, and you say, well, it becomes hard. But that's where you start to lean on the Lord as never before. And there's a joy there, because that's where you start to wear His light yoke. The sin is not freedom. Sin is slavery. That's what you have. That's what we natively have, a heavy burden. And Christ calls you to come to Him and take His light yoke. Take His light yoke. And these things become a delight. These things become a delight in Him. So if our response is too much like work, if that's what we hear when we hear you're called to this kind of devotion, if we say, well, that's too much like work, then the relationship with the Lord will be cold just like any other that we don't bother much with. Every relationship, any human earthly relationship, don't work on it. I don't care what you think you have with this other person, whoever they are. It's going to go nowhere. That's just the nature of things. That's what you call, what do you call that? Reality. So to say, you mean I have to work on my relationship with the Lord? Yes. Yes. And when you start doing that, as you draw near to Him, He draws near to you. And as you draw near, you're going to see your sin more. You're going to see how sinful you really are. You're going to see how gracious and love. You mean His love is that great? His love is that great? To one who is forgiven much, think of the woman anointing our Lord, wiping His feet with her hair. She knew how much she was forgiven. We need to know that, so we'll be loving and serving. Let me challenge you especially to pray earnestly for revival. Appeal as in verse 7, as verse 7 does, to God's covenant mercies. Look at verse 7. Show us your mercy. The word there is that great Hebrew word, chesed. It's the word chesed, which means God's covenant mercy. His faithfulness, His tender mercy. His loving kindness, His never failing love. Appeal to Him on that basis. His chesed is that which never fails and thus never lets us go. It's His covenant faithfulness. Plead it back to Him. He's pleased by this. In other words, come and say to Him, will You not revive us again that Your people may rejoice in You? And then show us Your mercy, Lord. God is a merciful God. He is a God of chesed. And you plead that to Him. Show us Your mercy, Lord. Grant us Your salvation. Show it to us, Lord, you should say, in all the means of grace, particularly as verse 8 would then go on to say, give us blessing in the Word, in the reading and especially the preaching of the Word. The cry is, show us mercy, grant us salvation. And then look at verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people and to His saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Do you see sort of the transition here? Verses 1 to 3 recognizes, God, You've been good to us in the past. You've saved us. You've delivered us. You've worked in our lives. But we're cold, we're distant. We're not what we ought to be. Revive us. And we're going to listen. Now that we've prayed and we've made that prayer before You, we're going to keep pleading that. But we're going to listen to You. We're going to listen. We're going to listen to the Word as it is read and as it is preached. Pray, beloved, as verse 7 does, grant us Your salvation. He does it by these means, in regeneration and justification and adoption, and especially now in sanctification. That's what revival involves. Revival historically has always involved several things. And sometimes you'll hear, well, it always goes in this order. No, there is no such, it always goes in this order. That's not true. But what you see in revival is a work among the people of God, a work among the visible church, in which some are awakened to the fact that they've missed Christ. They don't know Him. They know something about Him. They have, as Edwards would put it, purely theoretical speculative knowledge. But they've never really seen that they're a sinner, profoundly so, and they have no hope but Jesus Christ, having paid it all. And they can do nothing but cast themselves unreservedly and entirely upon Him. So people are awakened to that. And then other people who are believers are stirred up. They've been kind of slumbering. And maybe these people get awakened first and it stirs them up. Sometimes it happens the other way. Doesn't always happen the same way. But what you have is an awakening, a revival, a stirring of the sleeping to life. So we say, plead with the Lord and purpose to rejoice. Purpose to rejoice. We seek revival, verse 6b says, so that we may rejoice. I'm going to move along here. Will You not revive us again that Your people may rejoice in You? We already have, don't we, all that we need to rejoice in the gospel. Israel had it under shadows and forms. We have it in fulfillment. The Lord speaks peace to us, verse 8, especially in the person and work of our Lord. And He gives that salvation to those who fear Him, verse 9 says, who see their sin and repent of their sin and trust in Christ for salvation. And the basis for this speaking of peace, this bestowing of shalom, peace, shalom, I'm using words that you do know, is found in verse 10, in which there's again chesed, God's mercy and truth are said to meet. Look at verse 10. Mercy and truth meet. And righteousness and shalom, righteousness and peace embrace. In the Hebrew, the word there when it says mercy, mercy and truth meet, the Hebrew word has the force of coexist. For example, in Proverbs 22, it speaks about the rich and poor coexisting. Two things that are opposite in a certain sense, two things that you don't think of together. No, they're coming together. Well, here you see all of these properties of God coming together. You see righteousness, or you see rather mercy and truth coexisting, meeting, and righteousness and peace embracing. God is all of these things, as we say. He's mercy, truth, righteousness, peace. They perfectly cohere in Him. But hear this, they present a problem to man as fallen. If God is truth and righteousness, this is bad news for sinful man. Because all that sinners should expect from such a God is condemnation and judgment. If God were just righteousness and truth, and we're fallen and He's holy, all we should expect is condemnation and judgment. He's also, thanks be to God, mercy, and peace, they all come together. This is an apt description, beloved, of the heart of the gospel. That's verse 10 is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. That happens in the incarnation. That happens in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth and in all the work that He does. It is because of who He was and what He did that a holy God can show mercy and peace to sinners who, apart from such, with only truth and righteousness in view, would perish forever. Jesus, you see, is our King of righteousness, who is also our King of peace. He's the Melchizedek. He's of that order, not Levi. And Melchizedek means King of righteousness. That's what the name means. But Melchizedek was also, and Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he was Melech Shalom. He was King of Peace, or Jerusalem, Yashalom. So He's King of righteousness and King of Peace. If God only deals with us in righteousness and truth, we're done for. But He deals with us in mercy and peace. And the word Shalom, as you know, doesn't just mean peace as in the absence of war. It means wholeness, wellness, salvation. So we say, here's the basis for all of our covenant God's gracious dealings with us, and should be the heart of our plea as you beseech Him for revival personally and corporately. Pray to the Father. Father, Jesus paid it all. Apply that to me and mine and everyone throughout the world. Apply this work of Christ to me. I look to You for it. Make His more and more mine and ours. Verse 11 highlights, I think, the resurrection, which seals the deal. You have verse 10 and verse 11. Truth springs out of the earth. Jesus was the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, and He came out of the earth, and He ever lives to make intercession, righteousness looking down from heaven. Where is your righteousness that gives you a standing before a holy God? Mine is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's where it is. That's the righteousness that admits you into the presence of a holy God. It's at the right hand of the Father, and it's He's looking down in prayer to bless us. And all of this takes the burden away and makes it a duty of the light yoke. When you hear all this about pray for revival, and you think, oh boy, this is just a lot of stuff here. No, Jesus paid it all. You're just following in His wake. Just think of Him. He's got this huge wake, and you're just sort of right in there. Like the last time I went out to the East Coast, they told us you have 100-knot tailwind. And boy, we got out there quick. They said we were saving fuel. I couldn't get a fuel refund, though. They wouldn't give me that. But we're just in His wake here. Everything we're doing. If He hasn't done it all, if it's all up to us, I agree, this is a horrible burden, but He's done it. He's done it. It's done. Mercy and truth have met. Righteousness and peace have kissed. He's been raised from the dead, and He now is in heaven looking down and reigning in righteousness. The latter part of verse 6, that your people may rejoice, also expresses a hope in the future. Will You not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in You? We will not rejoice as we ought or as we would until heaven. We understand that. We won't do that fully until heaven. Whatever we continue to lack here in that regard will be made up there. But ought we to pray and hope for revival in some sense or some measure below? Yes. Verse 12 says, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. What does that mean? That means the church will yield its increase. Come what may in the world, the church will never perish, as the hymn writer put it. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. God will continue to grow His kingdom. His kingdom, which we confessed in the creed, which has no end. That's the message for the coming year. We should not so much seek after better physical times or concern ourselves with or fret about the government's doings, but a yield of spiritual increase. Seek first, in other words, His kingdom, and all these things will be added. And I don't mean I'm not calling us to quietism. I'm not saying, you know, don't be concerned for your duties, but do your duties with a light heart that is seeking Him, that is wearing His light yoke. That's the way to do your duties. That's the way to go about it. Go about it looking to Him to bring the blessing and to add the increase. Here's what we truly need, verse 13. Righteousness up ahead. Righteousness will go before Him and shall make His footsteps our pathway. That's what we need this year. This is what revival is, following Him more fully and truly in the way. The early church were called that, right? Those of the way, following Him more truly and fully in the way. This is revival. And as you do, you'll see your sin as never before. You'll feel its grip more appallingly. You'll suffer. We can't escape suffering. Let's make it count. But you'll also see your Savior as never before, and you'll know His sufficiency at greater depths. Perhaps you demur. You say, I just want peace. Well, that's what I'm saying. This is the way of peace. Sin is not that. It never is. It's a way of strife. Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself that a lack of fervor in this is a way of peace. No, it's a way of strife. It's a way of slavery, though you might feel less disturbed sometimes. Seek peace and pursue it. Notice how the Bible puts it. It's worth having more than anything else. Make verse 6, in other words, your prayer in the coming year. Make this your prayer. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Plead this to the Lord daily and purpose to rejoice in Him, seeing His salvation now and in all time to come. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, take these things home to our hearts. We pray it for the sake of our Savior. Amen.